Because the first verse belongs with the previous section, we'll be reading at verse 2 to the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 4, at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. I draw your attention to the verses 7, 8, and 9. That's my text for this afternoon. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Thus far, God. We'll sing number 311, all the stanzas, in response to the sermon. Beloved in the Lord, this letter to the church at Colossae was written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation, to a church he had never visited. Was a city in Asia Minor, close to the city of Laodicea. And although he had never visited there, it carried the love of the apostles' heart. And he's deeply concerned about them, particularly about the dangers facing them from a certain sect, which later became known as the Gnostics. These were men who claimed superior knowledge and a better way to God. They taught a way of salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. According to them, Christ was not even God. He was not the Creator. The incarnation was not a real thing. And Christ was not enough. He was merely a stepping stone in the right direction. And if you've read through the letter at any time, you know that in very strong language, Paul denounces these errors. And in doing so, he sets out the glorious fullness which is in Christ. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 9, he tells us that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's presented him throughout this letter as the firstborn who, through his death and resurrection, gives life and hope to all who believe on him. And he tells us that Christ is our life. And when he returns, we shall share in his glory. There are some grand themes laid out. And some magnificent jewels of grace placed on display. And as is his habit, all this is nailed down to the practice of ordinary daily life. He tells us that salvation has everything to do with daily life, and the fullness of Christ has a direct impact on every aspect of the believer's life. In the previous chapter, he tells us this fullness is to be experienced in marriage relations, in family relations between parents and children, and even in matters of employment, labor relations. And then in the immediately preceding verses, he tells us it is to fulfill our communications. He exhorts them to witness. And when you study these words carefully, you see we are to be living advertisements for our Lord. Lifestyle evangelism is the most effective evangelism of all. He tells us we are to walk in wisdom and speak with grace. We are to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our communication. It begins with ordinary, polite, and friendly speaking. And we are to do this to win outsiders. We are to do this also with a sense of urgency, for the time is precious. That is the Christian life. This is what the Lord expects. And if you will, this is the practical sum and summation of all that he has said before. All this being so, now this is what it should be. And now in our text we enter the final section, and we tend to sometimes skip over those things as if they are not important, just some personal words. No more than the greeting at the end of our letter. If somebody sends you a letter, we're not going to say, well, how did he, what was the salutation, what was the closing like? It's not important to us usually. But in the apostle's letter, it's different. In this letter, it's more than so-and-so says hello and how's it going with so-and-so and say hello to them. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we need to remember that Paul has said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in godliness. So this afternoon we want to listen to what God tells us in these greetings, in which Paul expresses the fullness of precious fellowship with his co-workers. And then we see that this fullness of fellowship focuses on fully transformed lives. And that's what all believers have. Not what all believers should have, but that's what they have. Their lives are fully transformed. And when we are transformed, we are really different people. And if you're not a different person, I don't mean in appearance or even in habits, but in the inner side, then you have not become a believer. And because we are born into the church and the covenant of God, it's usually so that this transformation is rather gradual. And that makes it a little more difficult than if someone had been drawn out of paganism, out of heathendom. But in essence, it is always the same. There's a well-known story which has been told by means of a poem, and I suspect some of you may have remembered it years ago. It was a bit of a favorite at young people's gatherings, but it's a story of a battered old violin held up by the auctioneer at an auction. And he didn't think it was worth very much. There were strings broken, and it was dusty and dirty, and neither did the buyers. And according to the story, and of course this happened quite a long time ago, the final bid was a measly $3. And he chanted his chant of going for $3, going once, going twice, and he was about to drop his hammer. And an elderly man stepped forward, picked up the bow, wiped the dust from it, adjusted the strings, and played a stunningly beautiful melody. And when he was finished, the bidding started anew. And the instrument sold for $3,000, $3. Not much today, but in the early part of the last century, that would have been a huge amount of money. And I say many of you have heard this poem recited. And you may think it's a bit trite, there's a striking picture in these lines towards the end. The worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Outsiders do not understand this change, but those who have experienced the touch know perfectly well what it means. Well, the two men mentioned in our text are examples of this change. And as we study these words, let's pray that the Spirit, the same Spirit, will use this to bring a transforming touch into perhaps saved, but lives, because in the modern world so much caught up in things which do not really help the cause of the gospel, help our salvation, and perhaps even someone who has not yet been touched by the Lord. Paul speaks of the fullness in fellowship. And we have two examples, Tychicus and the fullness of service, and Onesimus and the fullness of transformation. Listen to verses 7 and 8 again. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. The Bible, as far as I could tell, mentions Tychicus 5 times. Acts 20, Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 3, and here. And although there are no personal details given, it's clear that he had been a faithful companion of the apostle who served him by bringing messages to several places. And because he's first mentioned towards the end of Paul's mission work in Ephesus, and he appears to have been a native of Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was the main city, it's very likely that he was converted under Paul's ministry in that city. Not at all possible he'd been born there, lived there, and brought to new life there. He would have witnessed the great riots stirred up by the silversmith union led by that rogue Demetrius, when all the city ran together and this mad, confused mob met in the great theater and shouted for 2 hours straight, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul was in great danger. He had to be restrained by others from entering the theater and speaking to this angry crowd. Well, Tychicus would have been right there with him. And a short time later, he's one of the 7 faithful who are ready to travel to Jerusalem with the apostle. And being a member of the congregation of Ephesus, he probably would have carried their gift for the poor in the Jerusalem church. And here he is mentioned in Titus 3:12 as still being with Paul, who was then in Macedonia. And in 2 Timothy 1, written from the prison in Rome, Paul states that he has sent him, Tychicus, back to Ephesus. That means he stayed with Paul all through the travels and the trials, the 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, the assassination attempt by the Jews before this, the appearance before kings and judges, and then the difficult journey and the shipwreck on the way to Rome, the tension of living under house arrest in Rome while awaiting trial. Tychicus was devoted to Paul and to Paul's God. A loyal servant who went everywhere his master went. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 about having been shipwrecked and spending a day and night in the open sea, in danger from robbers and brigands and rivers and from his countrymen and from pagans, and in danger of the countryside and in the city, having gone hungry and sleepless, having been cold and naked, Tychicus could have signed his name to that statement as well, because he was always with Paul. Approximately 4 years have passed since they traveled to Jerusalem, and now because of his faithfulness, he is chosen by Paul to be his messenger back to the churches of Asia Minor. He's going to fill in the details of how Paul was doing. He's going to deliver the various letters from Rome, this one to Colossae, and with that, the one to Philemon, also the letter to the Ephesians, and probably yet another one to the church at Laodicea, although that letter has obviously not been preserved for our use. And he should tell them how Paul is, so he's going to be Paul's mouth to them. but also he is to find out how they are doing. Paul is anxious about them. He wants to know everything about them. That's a token of love. If you love someone, you want to hear from them regularly. Of course, in our day with all kinds of instant communications, that's not so much an issue that you think of. But if you love someone and they are far away or they're not able to communicate with you, you want to call them or maybe email them or the kids text message them, something which is still way beyond my level of expertise, but I don't need that kind of stuff. But you want to know what's going on. And he's to comfort their hearts. And the word used here is the same as the word used by the Lord Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit when he said, the Comforter will come. It is a word that can be translated as advocate, that is one who speaks for you, one who's called alongside of you, one who will help you. And this is what Tychicus may do. He will stand alongside of them with the word of God, comforting them with the promises of the Lord. So is he Paul's errand boy? No. He is God's letter carrier. What a highly privileged task this man had. We don't know much else about him. He performed no great works for Dr. Luke to mention in the Acts of the Apostles. But using the picture of the auctioneer and the violin, we'd say he was just a common instrument, a common violin, one of the many. But when they are tuned and played, well, oh, what beautiful music they perform in God's orchestra. Workers in the kingdom of God, no greater honor is possible. And now there is one thing that must be noted to make all this of real value. It's not the work as such that makes it valuable, but it's the disposition of the heart that produces such valuable work. And how is that heart? Well, Paul calls him beloved brother. And then you have to understand that he uses here the word agape. And you will know probably this in the Greek language is the highest form of love. The highest form of love. That's love which is self-giving, which doesn't ask in return. And what honor and what sheer delight to experience this kind of love, both in giving and in receiving. And it enriches our lives. It takes the edge off trials when people who love you stand by you and who say, I understand. Or maybe I don't understand, but I'm here. You can lean on me. And how deep can be the pain and disappointment when those who should love you turn against you. Tychicus was loved by Paul, by the church at Rome, and in this he had more good than many kings and presidents and sports and movie stars today. 8 gold medals for this young man at the Olympics. I don't know if he's got them yet, but he's working towards it. Quite a physical feat, but it means nothing in the grand scheme of things. Absolutely nothing. But service given in love, that's what it's all about. He was loved with the love that flows from Jesus Christ through his people. But that love also had a reflective point within him. In a sense, we could say he earned that love because he had always been a faithful minister, a fellow servant. Now, you look at those terms for a second. A faithful minister, literally a faithful deacon. It's a special kind of service. It had in its root meaning to do with serving food at the table. I think we call that a waiter, don't we? A waiter. Not a high position unless you're in an exclusive restaurant and you get lots of tips. But a waiter, the idea is one who dispenses goods and necessities to others. And in this, he had been faithful. He was not presented as a great thinker, an orator, even a moderately capable preacher. A servant. The same title assumed by the Lord Jesus himself. But he was faithful. That is, he was reliable. He was dependable. Perhaps it is true, as someone once said, the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And in this dependability, Tychicus was gifted. But he's also a fellow servant. Paul is saying, just because I write the letter and Tychicus delivers it, doesn't mean that I'm better or greater than he. We're both servants of the Lord, of the same God. He has just given us separate tasks. And although Tychicus is serving me, I am not his master. Now, you know that the Bible provides various pictures of how believers are to relate to each other within the church. Paul and Peter speak of living stones in God's temple. Not one of them can be missed. Each one is important. Not only the capstone over the entrance, but also the brick behind the kitchen plumbing is of vital importance. There are no unimportant people in the kingdom of God. I hope you take home from the sermon a little more than that. But if you take this home, that will be gain. There are no unimportant people in the kingdom of God, because for each one, Jesus gave his life. This is a message coming through in the comments about Tychicus. Not a man who stood in the forefront. Mentioned just a few times. What a faithful servant. So there are a couple of things we learn from this thumbnail sketch of Tychicus. The one is that there is greatness in the smallest things done for Christ. What's the use of Paul writing a letter if it's not delivered? And what's the point of all his sweeping images and his towering thoughts if no one could ever read them? These people like Tychicus are often forgotten, but extremely important. And the church is always in need of such faithful servants. Every task in the church is important, for every task serves the congregation and therefore the Lord. And so it is not only the deacons and the elders and the pastor who count for anything. Let me specify it as if you need to have this done. Mothers in the nursery, sisters working in the kitchen or in the library, men and women teaching Sunday school or perhaps a vacation Bible school, if you had such a thing this year. Leaders of the various groups and classes. Bulletin clerks. What a job that is. Believe you me, I've done it for many years. Bulletin clerks. Visitors to the shut-ins and troubled ones. Helping hands in the need, in the time of need. And I imagine for every task mentioned, there is at least one more that has not been mentioned. And it's often the sisters in the congregation who do much of this work. And don't ever think, sisters, that this is belittling work, slighting work. This is work done for Jesus Christ. The cup of cold water. There is greatness in the smallest things done for Christ. And then the second principle is that momentary things done for Christ are eternal. The Roman Empire is long gone, but the letters which Tychicus carried are still with us. And the name of Tychicus will be known till time is no more. And he receives, as he has already, but he will receive publicly the new name. And so the church of Colossae failed. And it has disappeared. There are some ruins left to mark the place where this city once flourished. But the life of this church and its message that Christ is supreme has spread around the world. And the church universal is so much richer because of Paul and his fellow servant Tychicus. We know him by name, but there are thousands whom we will not know until we meet them in glory, common violins with whom the Master has made glorious music. Well, then there's also, secondly, Onesimus and fullness of transformation. And Onesimus is quite a different story. His name means profitable and useful, but he had been quite unprofitable in useless. And the Apostle Paul makes a wonderful play on words in his letter to Philemon, with which he sends Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church of Colossae. Now, as a believer, he would not have been the overbearing, insensitive slave master that many were. He had learned that before God, he and his slaves are equals. But Onesimus had not been a Christian. He had not even been a good slave. He'd stolen from his master. He'd run away. He ended up in Rome, no doubt planning to get lost in that huge city, perhaps start a new life as a free man. And start a new life, that's exactly what happened, but in a different way than he had planned. Somehow he was found by the gospel and transformed in an amazing way. Where before he was restless and insolent, now he found peace and is straightforward. Before he was ungrateful, unloving, now he's overflowing with the pure love of God in his heart. Where once he was dishonest, now he's willing to repay. Where once he was moody, morose, and on the run, now he's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the company of the saints at Rome. So Onesimus has been revolutionized. He's been totally transformed by the grace of God. He would have fully understood John Newton's lyrics when he penned Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's a transformation like that of Zacchaeus when he said, half of my goods I'll give to the poor, and anything I extorted I'll repay fourfold. Here's a conversion that touched the wallet. You see, that's how Christ works. He touches us where we have the most resistance and where sin is strongest. A number of years ago, I read of a man who was in the World Series of poker. Now, I didn't know such things were possible. You have a World Series of poker. Of course, since then, it's been on television in various news and papers, and you know, people sit there and play poker, and they consider it a sport. Well, that's rather sad. But this man had won $130,000 in a preliminary round of that world champion game. And it was during this time, and I don't know the details, but during this time that Christ took hold of him. And in order for him to get out of that round or out of that series, he had to pay back $127,000. But he had seen that gambling is sin, that his life now belonged to the Savior. Now that's the kind of changes God can make. And that's why we should never give up in prayer for the conversion of those who seem deepest in the grip of sin. Maybe we don't think of it often enough, but God is still in the business of saving sinners, of transforming people. And is maybe this our problem? We think too little of him. But how do we deal with people who give the evidence of being unsaved? Are we not sometimes a little irritated by them? But how do such unsaved people act? Or how do people who are backsliding act? They're usually not the easiest and the nicest people when they're dealing with believers. Now, of course, sometimes believers are at fault here too, because they come across as holier than thou, and they lecture them. Oh, I'm telling you this in love, blah, blah, and there they go. That's not the way to do it, of course. But the fact is that often unbelievers, when they are pointed even the right way to their problem, they can burst out against believers. Well, what did Onesimus do? He stole and he ran away, but the Lord found him and turned him. And we have no idea of the details of the story, but would it not have been natural to expect that Philemon would have stole his church? Brothers and sisters, I've got some really sad news. My slave has fallen into wickedness. He's run away. He's stolen, but please pray for him that he might be saved. And is that not how Christians should deal with such personal adversities? And is that not the love that should mark the church? Oh, that doesn't mean the church has to go easy in its dealing with unrepentant sinners. But let there be time for prayer, for pleading for that brother or sister, pleading with the Lord for his grace. And not just for ourselves, but for the Onesimus who has crossed our path. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's easier to become angry and to dismiss them. And perhaps we should look at ourselves and see if there's any work to be done in this area. Onesimus, he was useless. He ran away. And now a faithful and beloved brother. And again, Paul uses that same term, agape. He places Onesimus on the same level as faithful and dependable Tychicus. And what transforming power there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the great leveler. When sinners become saints, they learn to recognize that all were sinners. And there's no looking down on any of them. And they learn to value each as a brother and a sister in the Lord. And Paul goes a step further, really. He says, Onesimus is one of you. In sending him back, he's not just returning a runaway slave, but he's restoring a brother to the congregation. When Onesimus left, he certainly was not one of the congregation at heart. He was the reluctant slave of one of the members of Philemon. But something happened in Rome. And a spiritual birth took place. Paul writes of this in that personal letter to Philemon in verse 10. He says, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And Onesimus is carrying that letter with him. He's carrying his own spiritual birth certificate. Ah, does it get better than that? It must have set him aglow with love and thankfulness. And what an encouragement to face his master who's a friend of his brother Paul, a brother of his brother, and therefore now no longer his master in the former sense, but together they are brothers, servants of Christ. Earlier, Paul had written, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you have been filled in him. That's the experience of all God's children. Their emptiness. Oh, sometimes we hear enough, and we should hear about how empty we are by nature. But we should also know that emptiness becomes an opportunity for his fullness. Their weakness, our weakness, an opportunity for his strength. Our thirst for his satisfaction. Our misery, our thirst becomes an opportunity for his satisfaction to be given to us. Our misery to pour into us his joy. The meaninglessness which we sometimes find in our life becomes his purpose. I think some of you may be familiar with the ministry of the late Francis Schaeffer, particularly in the 60s, 70s, and the 80s. He was quite well known with his wife Edith. He ran a retreat in Switzerland called L'Abri, L'Abri, and it was a place for people from all over the world to come and be instructed in biblical Calvinistic thought. And it was run on a shoestring budget. And one day one of the young girls cooking there was to make cakes, but she made some mistake. And if you've ever done any cooking, as I've had to do in the last while, and I can tell you with gladness, gained a little proficiency at that, but there have been trial and error, and you know that it's not difficult to have a bunch of ingredients become a goopy mass of stuff that you can't use. Well, this is what happened here. On a very tight budget, so what to do with? Throw it out. But Mrs. Schaeffer had learned to become very economical in the kitchen. And she sat down with a pan of failure and figured out what was in it. And by adding one ingredient, the girl was supposed to have made cakes. By adding one ingredient, she was able to create what her husband later referred to as the best noodles in the world. Now, maybe he was being very kind to his wife and to that young lady, but it must have been pretty tasty. He turned the wheat or whatever it was for the cake, she turned it into noodles. Now, of course, this is only a picture. And it's not as if we need a little touch-up. But when God adds the missing ingredient, we may become quite beautiful and quite useful. And then we know, of course, that God has to completely rebuild us. And that's why we speak of being born again. But I think we may also say that for him, it is no more work than adding one missing ingredient or tuning an old beat-up violin. Transformed lives are not something which are to be found in storybooks. Transformed lives are before us right here in this letter. And they picture the life of every believer. My dear friends, I may ask this, may I not? Has your life been transformed? Oh, I know we're covenant people, and probably very well behaved, and we haven't lived as thieves, we're not runaway slaves, we're not from paganism. But in that transformation, as I said earlier, the essence is the same. The things we once treasured, the things we once sought after, we planned our life around them, when we're transformed, these things are no longer that important. And the things we once did not care about, perhaps even scoffed at, have now become our treasures. And if the violin has not yet been tuned, the gospel, the good news is, the Master is still alive, willing to touch your life. He's lost none of his abilities. And tuning old violins is his greatest joy. Out of his fullness to fill us is his greatest delight. Amen. Psalter 3:11.